Turn, if you will, now to Habakkuk chapter 3, found on page 999 in your pew Bibles. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the heads of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. We come this evening to this final chapter of this very short prophecy of Habakkuk. And this last chapter is quite a bit different from the previous two chapters that we have looked at. In the first two chapters, we were dealing with the complaints of Habakkuk that were laid out before God concerning the violence and the injustices that had arisen and were surrounding Habakkuk. And this wasn't something that was due only to the Chaldeans. Certainly they were a rising threat at the time that Habakkuk is writing these things. Certainly God has announced to Habakkuk that his plans are greater than he knows and will involve the Chaldeans as instruments in his hand for the discipline of his disobedient people. But you remember from those early complaints, Habakkuk had wrongly surmised that God was slow to act, that he was not acting with the speed that was necessary. And we looked at that and we were reminded that this is not something that we should accuse the Lord of being slow, but rather we should understand our perception of time is quite a bit different than that of our timeless God. That time that he takes that we may think of as being slow or an example of tarrying may better be understood as yet another expression of his being long-suffering with us and not acting swiftly due to our sin and bringing the judgment that we deserve. But again, this is another manifestation of his love, that he provides that time and in that time utilizes his servants to give warning to those who are in rebellion, to those who are guilty of injustices and violence. And then we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a prayer of Habakkuk to God. And yet God has chosen to preserve this that we might understand that even though this is Habakkuk's prayer to God, God intends it to be instructive to you and I, to give us an understanding of our response in times of difficulty, in the midst of violence and injustices. And certainly we know that those things exist even around us today. And so we're going to be looking at our passage this evening. And in this passage, there are a few things that we'll be looking at. First of all, in the early couple of verses, we're going to be looking at how it is that Habakkuk, in the midst of his prayer, spends time recalling God's faithfulness and his acts. So we'll look at this exercise of Habakkuk, even in prayer, to recall the things he knows of God's dealings with his people. Secondly, we're going to be looking at those past acts as we see that Habakkuk will lay out in the first portion or in verses 3 through 7 some design or some illustration to describe God's leading his people forth. And we see here him leading his people forth toward that promised land. And then in verses 8 to 15, we're going to see that Habakkuk recalls how it was they came to occupy that land and God's part in that as well. And then this all culminates in Habakkuk's contentedness to wait upon God. And so we're going to look at these things here this evening. So I mentioned this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigianoth. Shigianoth is not a word that we necessarily know what that is to represent. We come as we study this to see this was a prayer that found multiple expressions. It finds expressions, it's part of the prophecies of Habakkuk, but we also see that it was also given to the choir master. And so it may have had other uses separate from the book itself of Habakkuk amongst the choir master and what they would do. And so this has value to us as part of a whole of the book of Habakkuk, but it also has value to us as it stands alone as a prayer of Habakkuk to God. Now, this prayer is listed to Shigianoth. We don't know a definition for that. Just as we don't necessarily know how to translate Selah. And I read Selah on several occasions as I read through this chapter. But many of the scholars, as I was looking at this passage, looked at this as a word that was used to indicate some measure of transition. And in this particular passage, one of the things that kind of shows up is there is a change in the tense of the verbs that are used in the original language, going from a past tense to a future tense. Sometimes those things are marked out by Selah. So it is to alert us to a change, something that is shifting in the focus of the passage that is before us today. Now, As he begins, he says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? As he has already voiced his complaints on two occasions in the first two chapters of our study of Habakkuk, now as he comes before the Lord, he is recalling all of the things that he has heard and knows about God. And this is having an effect upon his approach to God. It has softened his approach to God as he considers these things. And this may be instructive for us as we consider the benefits that we derive each and every time that we gravitate back into the Word of God. And we are reminded of those accounts that he has preserved for us that attest to his faithfulness, that impress upon us in an ever greater way his power, strength, faithfulness, his long-suffering exhibited toward us. And as we would read these things, we can grow more confident in an understanding of our place in relation to our Creator. And so here, Habakkuk says, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. He says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. You see, this one who has cried out to God because he sees, even amongst his countrymen, the injustices and the violence, is now calling upon God to do what he knows God will do when sin abounds. He's calling upon God to do something that could, even for Habakkuk, be quite uncomfortable, not be enjoyable. And certainly we see many manifestations of that when God's people come under his disciplining hand. It isn't pleasant. The pictures of God's people being taken away from Babylon, describing them as having chains through their nose and being led away, is not a very glorious picture, not an enjoyable enterprise. And to be removed from one's home for 70 years is not something that any of us would aspire to. And yet, Habakkuk desires God to act, even though it may result in pain and suffering and hardship, that in place of all of this abundant sin that is rampant around him, God might bring his people back. And so he says, in the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. You see, as he understands what is the result of sin, that it has the effect of kindling the wrath and anger of God, he calls upon the same God to also remember mercy. You know, as he writes here on several occasions about events that happened during Israel's wilderness wanderings, a time that was rife with complaining. It didn't take but days for those he had led so faithfully out and so powerfully out to begin to complain, to criticize, to accuse those that God had charged to lead them forth as having ill intent, to see them led out into the wilderness and destroyed. And yet God, time and again, is merciful to those who complained, was long-suffering with them. And so Habakkuk says, in your wrath, remember mercy. And then he shifts in verse 3 through 7 to look at some of these past acts. He says, God came from Teman. Teman is translated the south. God came from the south, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran was somewhere in the northeast of Mount Sinai. And we hear of Mount Paran, or the wilderness of Paran, when we go back to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 21. You see, as he paints this picture, God coming from Teman, he is recalling it was God who led his people forth. It was God who went before them and made the way for them through the wilderness that would ultimately bring them to the land that he had promised as their inheritance. And he describes this one who comes in power. He paints for us a glorious picture of this most powerful God, this one whom he has heard of. And as he describes, we know he is aware of these things. The picture that he paints brings back these images of that one who went before his people as a powerful pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, that they, his people, might know he was leading them. They say here in the end of verse 3, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Even as he paints this picture, our minds go back to the very beginnings of creation, to Genesis chapter 1, where it was his glory that was out above all things. And so he draws on Genesis 1:1 that we might understand his splendor fills all of creation. This is the God that Habakkuk is enlisting for help. This is the God who has led his people. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. And before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. Our minds are taken back to Egypt and to the demonstration of the might of God as he carried out those plagues in order to bring forth his people, as he demonstrated his strength. And you recall those examples when Pharaoh thought he could keep up with God and tasked even his own magicians to emulate those works of God. And you remember as we looked at those things, we marveled that Pharaoh would call upon his magicians not to remedy their situation, but to exacerbate their hardship by only adding to what God had sent, not taking away those things, not giving relief, but adding to their anguish. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. We see the devastation that was left over that once great nation of Egypt, as even the angel of death went forth, and the firstborn in every household was slain, apart from those who, in obedience to God's command, had put the blood of the Lamb over their doorposts, who were blessed to be passed over and kept safe by their God. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered and everlasting hills sank low. When we think in terms of mountains and hills, we tend to think in terms of things that last, things that remain. And yet here Habakkuk, as he is praising God, as he is reflecting upon the power of God, says even the mountains and the hills are no match to God. For him, he brings them low. They shake and quiver and get out of his way. For the only lasting ways are the ways of God. You see, Habakkuk knows this. He has been crying out to God because he sees the foolishness of his countrymen who have forgotten the commands of God, who have foolishly thought they were free of the confines of the commands of God and had pursued the delights and pleasures of the world. Habakkuk says the only things that last are the things of God. His ways remain. Everything else passes away. And as he is drawing for us this great picture of God, in the back of our minds, we recall that he has said, the Chaldeans are coming. This arising nation is going to come and is going to overrun God's people. These would be his instruments. And yet the picture that Habakkuk is drawing for us of God is far greater than these little ants considered the Chaldeans in their comings and their goings. This is the one who levels mountains. He says in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. We're not real certain what Cushan is here, whether it refers to the land of Cush or something else, but it probably has to do with that area of Arabia and the peninsula. And so it would have been one of those there in that near to Midian. Then from there, he turns his attention again in verses 8 to 15 to the idea of conquest. And again, he begins by saying, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? And it forces us to think, what rivers is he talking about? What rivers would he be thinking of as expressions of those that the Lord had worked upon or done some great work through? Well, the first of those rivers came at the beginning of his dealings with his people in Egypt, when God brought upon those plagues upon the Nile. And so he lists the Nile as the first of those rivers. Was God upset with the Nile? Was that the problem? It wasn't the problem. Certainly it was misused and it was part of the religious practices of the Egyptians, but it wasn't the river that God was upset with. It was the sin of people. It was the rebellion of rebellious hearts against him. It was anyone that would worship anything other than the one living and true God. But the second river that he describes here comes at the other end of their journey. It is the Jordan River, the last river that God's people had to cross before they entered into that land of promise. And you recall even there the wonderful work that God did with regard to the Jordan, that his people could cross over on dry land. He made their way clear. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses or on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted up its hands on high. Now he goes on in verse 11 and he recalls another of the mighty acts of God. Those things that show his dominion over all of creation. And nothing expresses the great power of God like this. If you recall back to Joshua chapter 10, we have the battle of the five Amorite kings. And you remember that Joshua goes forth with the armies of God to meet these five kings. And God does something in that battle that has never happened again since. He stopped the progress of the sun. He extended the day. It was argued that at the end of that battle, that day had been a full 24 hours, had been an entire day. You know, this is a powerful example of the capabilities of our God to accomplish his purposes, that all of these things are answerable to and in his service. Why? Why did he do these things? Verse 13 gives us the answer. Verse 13 describes the purpose of God in all of these things. You went out for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You see, these things came about as an expression of the great lengths that our Heavenly Father goes for the salvation of those whom he loves. The great lengths that he would go, the power he would express, that you and I who are in him might have the confidence of knowing we are loved, cared for, and secure. You see, these are powerful signs, important things to keep in our mind. And Habakkuk, as he has complained against God, now sees these things and recalls these things for what they are. That instead of being angry for a delay, instead of leveling a complaint against God, he might celebrate God's glorious ends, the salvation of his people. You see, this is what Habakkuk wants, even for his fellow citizens. He does want them to turn away from their sin and to return to the commands of God. But he's comforted to know that this is the intent of God, and it will not be thwarted. He goes on and he says, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of your mighty waters." He jumps back here in verse 15 to, again, that crossing of the Red Sea, where the armies of Egypt were amassed against the people of God. And when they saw God's people make it safely across between those parted waters, they thought themselves also secure to proceed after them and overtake them. And God trampled them under his feet, releasing the waters to come upon them such that the entire army of that great nation of Pharaoh was destroyed. You see, all of these things are occupying the mind of Habakkuk as he prays to God. These are the things that are instructing his prayer or guiding his prayer. Some of us in the last year went through a book study on praying through the Bible. And one of the benefits of that exercise of allowing even God's Psalms to instruct us in our times of prayer is to ensure that we don't fall into the rut of our prayers always being about the same things. But instead, if we allow God's Word to instruct and direct our prayers, we can be better assured that we're covering all of the bases related to the adoration of God, the confession of our sins, the issuing forth of the thanksgiving that is due to Him for all that He has done, and then bringing before Him the supplication, those cares and concerns that weigh heavily upon us. And in so doing, we don't sound like beggarly children, but we sound like those who appreciate Him for who He is and what He has done. And we naturally are coming to Him with those cares and concerns because we know there's no one else into whose hands we can entrust them with confidence. You see, it's in the right order that we would tackle them. And His Word can guide us and instruct us even in our prayer. And so we hear here in verse 16, Habakkuk's response to these things. Habakkuk, after complaining, now comes to the place after he has been reminded of the acts of God, His faithfulness throughout all of his dealings with his people. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Then he describes some of the hardships that often attend those who are disobedient. Recall back to the curses that God gave as they were about to enter into that promised land, where he warned them that if they would turn away from his commands, his statutes, and his laws, that those benefits and blessings that otherwise would have been upon them would no longer be with them. And that land of plenty, that bountiful land described as flowing with milk and honey, would no longer give up her produce for them. So he pictures that here in verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines to produce, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I mean, you read that and you realize there's nothing. No produce, there's need. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is the Lord. God the Lord is my strength, and He makes my feet like the deer's. See, as Habakkuk is describing what he knows is soon to come, as he has been instructed the Chaldeans are approaching and soon will overtake the strongholds and the great city of Jerusalem, his hope and his trust is in God alone. For he knows that God will guard his steps. When I was a kid, we would often go out to Estes Park in the summer for vacation. And it was always fun to go out to those great mountains. And where we would stay in Estes Park, there were a lot of wild animals that would be on those mountain slopes. And you know, I would often marvel as you would see the mountain goats up on the cliffs, on steep cliffs. And they made it look so effortless as they would jump and bound from rock to rock to rock without stumbling. Even their little kids, you know, jumping and climbing what seemed like vertical cliffs with ease. You see, that is a picture of what it is here that Habakkuk views God doing with his steps, giving him the confidence, even in the times that are to come, that he might remain secure, that he might rest in God who is his strength. And so we come to the end of the book of Habakkuk, that one who had begun with complaining now rests and awaits the Lord's work, knowing he is good.